Okay, we'll wait. We're on audio. Yeah, we're on. All right. Well, I wanted to. Maybe I'll do this next week. Read my this ministry statement on Donald Trump's decision to announce Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Long overdue, I might add. Should have been done in 48, but of course, the Jews did not have. Regain control of Jerusalem. But now that this has happened, so I have a written statement I want to read from this ministry, Berit HaDeshah Ministries, which you can find on my Facebook page. So here's what I said about Donald Trump's bold decision to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital in the face of the Arab world's threats that they will carry out terrorist acts against Israel and other types of pathological behavior against the Jewish state, which formerly intimidated past presidents from keeping their promise about recognizing Jerusalem as the Israel capital. So here's our written statement, and I will read it. This act alone shows the intrepidity and resolve of a president to keep his word to the voter, his God, and the chosen people. Trump puts the past presidents to utter shame who lied, prevaricated, and broke their word about recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Every country has a right to decide and determine where their capital should be. Israel is no exception, and Trump gets that. What he has done does not lend authority. Here's something we must remember. What Trump did in recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel does not lend authority here when it comes to Jerusalem being the capital of Israel, but merely confirms what God has already decreed from eternity past and then revealed in His Word that Jerusalem is the everlasting capital of Israel and the Jewish people, and that will never change or be revoked. In Jerusalem, God says He will dwell there forever when Messiah Jesus returns to rule the world from there for 1,000 years. 2 Chronicles 6:6. Psalm 132:13-14. God said, I've chosen Jerusalem and to dwell there forever. Revelation 20:1-6. That when Jesus Christ returns to set up His messianic kingdom, we are told it will last 1,000 years and its world capital will be in Jerusalem. Trump will not be intimidated by the satanic forces of the Islamic and Arab world, the anti-Israel news media, the EU, and UN. He is knowingly making this monumental decision with the awareness of the great ramifications this has for end-time Bible prophecy. December 6, 2017 will go down in world and Jewish history as a great day and ranks nearly on the same level as the rebirth of Israel on May 14, 1948, and the recapture of Jerusalem by Israel on June 6, 1967. In my upcoming ministry newsletter, I will preempt some or all of my normal articles and do a special issue about God's plans for Jerusalem, past, present, and future, in Bible prophecy, and how Trump's courageous decision might fit into all of that. Folks, when he made this decision, that alone will cause me to vote for him again without apology. I don't think you realize what he did in doing this. He defied the Arab world. He defied the Palestinians. He defied the EU and the UN. And again, for him to do that is not a power that he wielded alone. I think God gave him the supernatural ability to do it because, you know, the Bible tells us that we are in a spiritual warfare against Satan and his demonic forces. And no doubt past presidents cave into the tremendous pressure they receive from the Arab world and the invisible forces of the devil. Because remember, and Zola used to, beautifully, the way he could state something so simply with profound implications. And Zola said, God, Satan is the archenemy of God, according to what Scripture teaches us. So therefore, logically, it stands to reason that whomever God chooses and loves, the devil's going to hate. And anti-Semitism has its explanation, the only sound explanation, is that it is satanic and supernatural in origin, from the devil himself. And so the fact that that this decision was made and the decree signed, that's a serious seismic shift in Bible prophecy. This makes us even more closer to the end time events that will unfold leading to the return of Christ, as the prophetic scripture clearly reveals. Jerusalem, in the end times, God says, will be a city of international contention. That's happening, folks. And the prophets of old, the Hebrew prophets, foretold this for the second coming of the Messiah hundreds of years before his first coming. So again, that proves the Bible is divine rather than human in origin. Its uncanny ability to predict the future with absolute 100% accuracy and then the subsequent fulfillment. If you can prove one prophecy in the Bible was not fulfilled up to this time, then you would prove the Bible to be not the Word of God, but a piece of deceptive literature claiming to be the Word of God. But when you do argue for the Bible being the Word of God, you don't base it on, well, it's the Word of God because it says so or I feel like it. So, no, there's objective evidence that proves the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon, not the Apocrypha, but the Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And Israel is indeed a fulfillment of end-time prophecy. God said that He would scatter them throughout the world because of their unbelief, and then at the end of days He would regather them against all odds after suffering persecution and hatred in the Gentile nations. He would bring them back to their ancient homeland, and then He would return. That's a second coming prophecy right there. Deuteronomy 31 through 3, Jeremiah, I believe, 12, 14 and 15. God says He would regather Israel. I, the Lord, will regather my people into their land, and then I will return. That's a second coming prophecy. Now that Israel has been regathered after being scattered throughout the world for 2,000 years, that's unprecedented in world history, and yet the Bible foretold it. Even Moses foretold that. So again, Jerusalem being recognized by the United States does give it political legitimacy. However, Trump does not lend authority to Jerusalem now being the capital of Israel. He's merely confirming and corroborating what God has already decreed about Jerusalem, that it is the capital of the Jewish people and has been so in history for 3,000 years. When King David, assaulted the city when it was under the Canaanite people, the Jebusites, he defeated them and made it his capital. That was 3,000 years ago. And from that point into eternity, Jerusalem shall always remain the capital of the Jewish people. So I wanted to mention that when Facebook decides to work ever again, we all repeat that because I want the world to see that this ministry supports wholeheartedly what Trump did, because he was reflecting God's word on the matter concerning Jerusalem. And so anyway, enough about that. I want to now let's turn our attention to our current series on Old Testament persons that point to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There's an old saying, and it's true, that prophetic events always cast their shadows before them. And this is true with the coming of the Messiah. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, God promised that from the woman, a descendant would come, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. That was the first prophecy about the coming of the Messiah in Genesis 3, 14, 15, and 16. And not only are there direct prophecies about the Messiah made in the Old Testament, given thousands and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus the Messiah, but we also have prominent persons in the Old Testament through their life and what happened to them, their experiences, that point to the life of Jesus the Messiah. Joseph is such a one, as we have said. Joseph and his 11 brothers, their father was Jacob. Israel, the Jewish people, issued from Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan, Israel. And then He promised him, from your lineage, I will create a new people and a nation through whom the Messiah would come. And Abraham thus is the father of the Jewish people. And his lineage continued through Isaac, his son, then Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, who are the 12 tribes of Israel that make up the Jewish people today. Joseph was one of those 12 sons. His brothers hated him. I'm giving you a review here. You know the story. His brothers hated him because Jacob favored Joseph. And his 11 other brothers were jealous. And in order to show him special stature, Jacob had a multicolored coat or a striped coat made for Joseph. And so Joseph had a dream from God, a prophetic dream. He told his brothers, hey, you were these 11 sheaves, and your sheaves bowed down to me. Well, they said, what? Who are you? Us bowing down to you? This guy's got to go. So Jacob sent Joseph to see how his brothers were doing in a certain part of the land of Canaan, because they were tending flocks there, and they saw him coming and said, he's got to go. They deemed him arrogant and egomaniacal, us bowing down to him. So they ripped the coat off Joseph, threw him into a pit, and the brothers wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill their own brother, but I believe it was Judah, Reuben, who talked them out of it. Thank you. I don't have it, so I'm going by memory here. Reuben talked them out of killing their brother, so they sold him into slavery to a Midianite caravan that was passing through. And so Joseph went down to Egypt. He was sold as a slave to Potiphar, one of the high-ranking officials in Pharaoh. And when Joseph served in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wealth increased mightily, and he knew it was because of Joseph's presence. And of course, it was the God of Israel whom Joseph served and believed in that was blessing Potiphar's house on account of Joseph. Well, one day Potiphar's evil and Jezebel wife tried to seduce Joseph several times, trying to convince him to go to bed with her and commit adultery. And then Joseph refused her and said, God forbid I should do this. My master, your husband, has given me all power in his household, and he's held nothing back except you. And he ran out of there, and she grabbed his coat, and then she called her husband in and falsely accused Joseph of trying to rape her. Potiphar, of course, did not believe her. Had he believed her, Joseph would have been put to death. The law in the land of Egypt at that time, which would be around 2000 BC, and we have documents dating to that time proving it, adultery was a capital offense in Egypt. You were put to death. Potiphar obviously did not believe his wife. He knew Joseph to be of a sterling character and would not commit adultery with that Jezebel. So what he did, he put him in prison to save face. Joseph was in prison. The butler and the baker came to him, and they had dreams. One would die, the other would live. Joseph interpreted those dreams, and they happened. And so Joseph asked the butler, who was spared, and the cupbearer was put to death. He asked the butler, okay, now that God revealed the interpretation of this dream, I said you would survive and Pharaoh would kill the other person, the cupbearer. That happened. Remember me when you go into Pharaoh's court. Well, then Pharaoh has a dream, and 7 years of fat cows, denoting 7 years of great agricultural prosperity in the kingdom of Egypt, followed by seven emaciated, thin, sickly-looking cows. That represented 7 years of severe famine that would follow the 7 years of plenty. Pharaoh was puzzled at this dream. He said, what does this mean? His occult magicians at his court could not interpret this dream, but the butler remembered that how Joseph interpreted his dream, that Pharaoh would not kill the butler but spare his life. He realized, hey, there's a Hebrew slave in prison who has the gift of interpreting dreams when they're prophetic. So you know the story. Pharaoh calls Joseph in. Joseph correctly interprets the dream. And sure enough, Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph that he made him vice president or vice regent of Egypt. And 7 years of plenty came as Joseph prophesied through the dream Pharaoh had, and then 7 years of severe famine. That brings us now to Genesis 42. When Joseph is reunited with his murderous brethren some 20 years later. How did this happen? Well, I direct you now to Genesis 42 as we talk about Joseph in Egypt, a type and shadow of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ to Israel. Since we left Genesis 37 through 38, nothing more has been heard of the family of Jacob and his 11 sons, the 11 brothers of Joseph, Joseph being the 12th son. Joseph is the one whom the Holy Spirit up till now has concentrated attention on. In Genesis chapter 37, we saw how Joseph was sent by his father on an errand of mercy to his brothers, inquiring after their welfare. Joseph came to them and they received him not. Instead, they envied, hated him, and sold him into the hands of the Gentiles. Then we have followed his career in Egypt and have seen how that the Egyptians too treated him badly, casting him into the place of shame and humiliation. He was thrown into prison, being falsely accused of adultery. Also, we have seen how God vindicated his faithful servant, bringing him out of prison and making him second in command of all Egypt. He was the second in command, Pharaoh, the only one above him. Finally, we have learned how that Joseph's exaltation was followed by 7 years of plenty. I just mentioned that to you. When the earth brought forth abundantly, and how this in turn was followed by a severe famine, when Joseph came before us as the dispenser of bread to a perishing humanity. But during all this time, the brothers of Joseph, the 11 brothers of Joseph, fade from view. But now, in chapter 22 of Genesis, now they come to the front again during this time of severe famine of 7 years. Folks, all of this is deeply significant. If you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, every word matters that God breathes upon the human authors to write. And it is also true of the chronicling of Joseph's life here in the book of Genesis. We have already seen that Joseph foreshadows Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God the Father, sent to his brethren according to the flesh, seeking their welfare. But they despised and rejected him. They sold him and delivered him to the Gentiles. And the same thing happened with Jesus Christ. When he first came to his brethren according to the flesh, the Jewish people in Israel, what did they do to him? They rejected his claims of being Messiah, resented him, envied him, and handed him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. So you see how Joseph parallels Jesus in this way and in many other ways also. So the Gentiles unjustly condemned Jesus to death. Following the crucifixion, his body was placed in the prison of a tomb. But in due time, God raised him from the dead 3 days later, delivered him, and exalted him to his own right hand. Following the ascension, Jesus has been presented as the Savior of the world, the bread of life for perishing humanity. John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread shall have eternal life, spiritual bread. You receive Jesus by faith. You believe who he is and what he did to save you. So all this, of course, is foreshadowed. All that happened to Jesus in his first coming and second coming to Israel, all of this is beautifully foreshadowed and prophetically anticipated in the life of Joseph. Just as Joseph was rejected by his brethren, he went into the Gentile world and he saved the Gentile world. He saved Egypt from starvation. And on a spiritual and higher plane, when Jesus Christ came as the bread of life, his own people rejected him. And he has been accepted by the Gentile world for who he is, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, while at the same time his own brethren, the Jewish people, reject him. You see the parallel here, folks? It's quite amazing. During this present age, we know that the Jewish nation has been held in abeyance, set aside by God, if you will, while the Gentile world is accepting and being saved through Jesus Christ and his church is being built. But soon this present age will have run its course, its appointed course, and then shall come the tribulation period, that 7-year period that the book of Revelation talks about that will culminate in the return of Christ to this world. However, at the rapture of the church, when God takes us home, before this seven-year tribulation begins, after that, there will be a grievous spiritual famine. It is during this tribulation period that God shall resume His dealings directly and personally with the Jewish brethren of Jesus Christ. Hence, true to the antitype, Joseph's brethren figure prominently in the closing chapters of Genesis. And so with that said, we are now going to dispensationally see how Joseph and his brethren, when they rejected him the first time and then accepted him the second time they saw him, directly parallels Israel in relationship to the first and second coming of Jesus the Messiah. First of all, Joseph's brethren are driven out of their own land, the land of Canaan, that God promised He would give Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people, forever. In Genesis 37, the sons of Jacob are seen delivering up Joseph into the hands of the Gentiles. And nothing more is heard of them until we come now to Genesis 42. And what do we read concerning them there? This. Now when Jacob saw, verse 1, Genesis 42, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look upon one another? Why are you looking at each other? We're starving here. Let's do something about this." And Jacob says to his 11 sons, "Why do you look upon one another?" And he said, "Look, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Go down there and buy corn for us from there, that we may live and not die." So the whole world was suffering from severe famine. And this, when you think about what's going on here in Genesis 42, 1 through 3 and verse 5, this is a prophecy in action. What do I mean by that? Well, it is a prophecy in action, a prophecy that received its tragic fulfillment 2,000 years later when Jesus Christ came the first time to Israel. Follow me here. Just as a few years after his brethren had rejected Joseph, they were forced by a famine here, sent by God, to leave their land and go down to Egypt for corn, for food. So a few years after the Jews had rejected Jesus Christ, what happened? God delivered them to the Gentiles. God's judgment came upon them, and the Romans came and removed the Jewish nation from their land and dispersed them throughout the world in A.D. 70. Jesus foretold in Matthew 23, when the religious leaders of Jerusalem, representing the people, finally rejected his claims to being their Messiah, rejected his claims of offering the kingdom of God to them, they rejected him, and he told them as a result, the judgment of God will come upon you and you will be scattered throughout all the ends of the earth. And 40 years after the crucifixion, that's exactly what happened to the Jewish people. Not a coincidence, but a prophecy foretold and fulfilled by the hand of God. Also note here, folks, that Joseph was unknown and unrecognized by his brothers. So when they go down to Egypt, when the 11 sons of Jacob go down to Egypt, they come before Joseph and they don't recognize him because 20 years have passed. And no doubt Joseph had the Egyptian garb on. They wore the black wigs and they did their eyes with the mascara, the men did, and that was part of their look. So they didn't recognize him. He looked Egyptian to them, not Hebrew. Why is that significant? Well, let's read here, Genesis 42, 6 through 8. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph knew his brothers, but they did not know him. This is quite significant. We see here that Joseph had been exalted over all the house of Pharaoh, but his brothers did not recognize him. They knew it not. All these years had passed, and they did not recognize their own brother. And then, of course, Jacob knew it not either. Jacob, his father, Joseph's father, he thought Joseph was dead because his brothers lied. Remember when they sold Joseph into slavery. They took his coat and killed a goat and put blood on it and came back to their father Jacob and said, Joseph was killed by a wild beast. And Jacob never recovered. Can you imagine how wicked they were to deceive their father like that? And they wanted to kill their own brother, but of course Reuben talked them out of it. And then they said, well, now that we've got him out of the way and sold him into slavery, let's make it look like a wild beast killed him. So they took Joseph's multicolored coat, sprinkled goat's blood on it, went to their father Jacob and said, hey, you know, this wild beast killed your son. And all these years, Jacob thought Joseph was dead, and now his family is suffering from the famine, the scourge of God, and his sons, driven out of the land of Canaan by the pangs of hunger and severe famine, go down to Egypt, and they know not the one who was now governor of the land. Beloved, so it has been with Jacob's descendants, the Jewish people, ever since the time they rejected their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. They received not the love of the truth, and for this cause, God has sent them strong delusion so that they should not believe in Jesus, but believe the lie. And that lie is still with the nation of Israel today. What is that lie? He's not the Messiah. When all the evidence shows that He is the one and only Messiah of Israel and the world. They know not that God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. They believe He is dead, and through all the long centuries of the Christian era, a veil has been over their hearts. And at the beginning of the tribulation period, after the church has been raptured out of here, the Jews will still be ignorant of the exaltation and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we are told here in Genesis 42:7 that Joseph, however, saw and knew his brethren. Verse 7 here. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them. Yes, Joseph saw his brethren. His eye was upon them, even though they knew him not. They didn't recognize him. So the eye of the Lord Jesus has been upon the Jewish people all through the long night of their rejection. No other people has suffered terribly like the Jewish people in the last 2,000 years when tragically they sealed their fate, rejected their own Messiah, handed him over to Pilate and the Romans to be crucified. And yet, though God chastened them for their rejection of His Son, He still loves the Jewish people. He still watches over them. He still cares for them, even as Joseph saw his brethren and cared for them, even though they wanted to kill him at some point. My friend, that is the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God in action. But the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the last 2,000 years has still been, his caring eyes has still been on his own people, the Jewish people, even though they rejected him. Hear Jesus' words through Jehovah, through Jeremiah the prophet. For my eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. So too the prophet Hosea said, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. So this is a beautiful parallel here between Joseph and his brethren and Jesus and his dealings with his own ethnic people, the Jewish people. But we read on, Joseph did not let his brothers escape the great evil he caused them. He did temporarily punish or chasten his brothers. Verse 7 and 17 of Genesis 42, we read this. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange to them and spoke harshly to them. And he put them all together in prison for 3 days. So just as they had done to him when they put him in the pit, which led him into Egypt, and then in prison, now he's doing to them. Not to destroy them, folks, but to be reconciled to them. So it's an amazing parallel here. Joseph was the cause of all the troubles, the brothers' troubles at this point. Joseph was punishing them for their past dealing with himself. The secret of all Judah's suffering during the past centuries, when I say Judah, I mean Israel, folks, the centuries of past suffering is to be found in the fact that they rejected Jesus the Messiah. That's what Scripture teaches. That's not being anti-Semitic. That's being truthful. Throughout the Old Testament, when Israel sinned against God, God sent his prophets and warned them that if you don't turn to me and live, I will punish you, as a parent punishes a wayward child. So God deals with Israel, and he dealt thus when they rejected his own son. He brought judgment on them. God has been chastening Israel, making use of their unbelief, willfulness, and the cupidity of the nations. But all the same, he has been chastening them. Hosea 9:17 says, My God will cast them, Israel, away because they do not hearken to him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus said, because you've rejected me and my Father, you will be scattered throughout the nations of the world. And he told them in Matthew 23:38, the leaders and the people, following their lead and rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, he said unto them, for I say unto you, you shall not see me here again, not until you learn to cry. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus pronounced this judgment on unbelieving Israel. Because you've rejected me and you will kill me, God will scatter you throughout the world. And Jesus goes on to say, in effect, that upon you may come the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. I was sharing with Alex here that the reason, one of the reasons, and it's a bad reason, that the Jews, by and large today, don't accept Jesus as their Messiah, because they use the argument, well, we don't receive him. We, the Jewish people, Israel, we don't accept Jesus the Messiah, as if that justifies their unbelief toward him. And I, as I told him, when an Israeli says that to me, when I'm making the case that Jesus is their Messiah, as prophesied in the Bible, my answer that I give them, well, your own prophet said that when he would come the first time, you would reject him. And you're proving the Word of God right now by rejecting him. And they don't know what to say after that, because, I mean, that's just an airtight argument. And it's true. As Joseph was rejected by his brethren the first time he came to them in the field, so Jesus was rejected by his own ethnic brothers when he came the first time. Nothing can account for the unparalleled suffering of the Jewish people but the chastening and discipline of the Lord for their rejection of Jesus their Messiah. But that will change, of course, at the second coming. Another interesting fact here is that Joseph made known to his brothers a way of deliverance, an escape for them through substitution. What do I mean by that? Well, we read here in Genesis 42:17-19 and verse 24, and he, Joseph, put them all together into prison 3 days, his brothers, and Joseph said to them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If you be true men, let one of your brothers be bound in the house of your prison. Go, carry corn for the famine of your houses. And he took from them Simeon, one of the 11 brothers, and bound him before their eyes. That's significant, folks. On the third day here, Joseph caused Simeon to be bound in the place of his brothers and declared that by this means they might be delivered. Here we have the gospel revealed. It is Jesus, the innocent, guiltless one, the one who never sinned, who lived a perfect life, stood in our place, who are guilty for sinning and breaking God's law, stood in our place and bore God's punishment for us so that we could be acquitted and forgiven by God. What a great story. But you can also say that in this, we are in the third day era. 2,000 years have passed since Israel rejected Jesus, and now we've entered into the third millennium. That is to say, on the resurrection side of the grave. Remember, about 50 days later, the Jewish feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, one of Jesus' chief apostles, Peter, presented Jesus as the risen one whom God had exalted to be a prince and savior unto Israel, declaring to the Jews in Jerusalem that if they should repent of their evil and sin towards rejecting Jesus, whom God had sent to be the Messiah and King, God would accept his son's death as the substitution for judgment due not only Israel but the world. And in so doing, Jesus would save them, and God would send Jesus again to Israel to be both Messiah and Savior. So again, here we see that Joseph spared his brothers because they allowed Simeon to stand in their place while they took food back to Egypt. And God, too, has saved us today by putting Jesus in our place and bearing the penalty of our sins upon himself as our vicarious substitute so that we could be forgiven. Another parallel between Joseph and Jesus is the fact that Joseph made provision for his brothers while they were in Egypt. Genesis 42:25. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack. So they had paid for their corn. They came to Joseph, bowed before him in obeisance, and sought corn so that they could take back to Jacob and the rest of the family, lest they die of starvation in the land of Canaan. So what does Joseph do? He takes their money and secretly puts it back in their sacks to give them provision for the way, and this he did to them. Now, how does that symbolize Jesus' dealings with his own people, the people of Israel today? Well, I'll explain. But first, let me say that although the 11 brothers knew not Joseph, they didn't recognize him at this point, and although he spoke harshly to his brothers and punished them by casting them into prison for 3 days, nevertheless, his judgments were tempered with mercy toward his own brothers. Joseph would not allow his brethren to perish by the way. They were here in a strange land, the strange land of Egypt, and he ministered to their need. Ah, beloved, so it has been throughout this present age, side by side with the fact that the Jews have been severely chastened by God for their unbelief toward his son and their Messiah, so that they have suffered as no other nation, admittedly. So too also has God miraculously preserved the Jewish people. God has sustained them during all the long centuries that they have been absent from their own land, and now they're returning to that land. God has provided for the Jewish people by the way, as Joseph did for his erring brethren. Thus, God has fulfilled his promises of old, one written in Jeremiah 30:11, where God says, "For I am with you," speaking to Israel, "for I am with you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you in measure, and I will not leave you altogether unpunished." Jeremiah 30:11. And again, we read the prophecy of God regathering Israel in our day. He says this in Ezekiel 11:16. And again, "Thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them, meaning the Jewish people, Israel, though I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." A little sanctuary. Some believe Ezekiel was prophesying here of the world of the synagogues that the Jews built 400 years before Jesus up till now. Dwelling places where they go and worship the God of Israel and where they find comfort and encouragement in their worship of the God of Israel. So again, Jesus has preserved his own people. The last 2,000 years he has taken care of them, and he has done so with the full knowledge that they will be reconciled and redeemed by him when they accept him when he comes a second time into the world to Israel. All right, which brings us to another parallel between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph was made known to his brethren at the second time, and so will it be at the second coming. The Bible tells us when Jesus returns to the land of Israel, the Jewish people will see who he is and recognize him for what he was, the first coming, that is, their Messiah. So
This was emphasized by Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. Stephen, in his parting message to Israel, he said this, At the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, Acts 7:13. Remember, we just discovered in Genesis 42 that when the brothers came down in Egypt, some 20 years after they sold their brother to the Midianites who took him to Egypt, when they came 20 years later seeking food to relieve the famine they were experiencing, they did not recognize Joseph. So at their first visit, though Joseph knew his brethren, they knew not him. But it was on the occasion of their second visit to Egypt that Joseph revealed himself to them. How marvelously accurate the type pointing to Jesus Christ and his second coming to Israel we have here. The first time we know the Lord Jesus was seen by his brethren, the Jewish people, after the flesh, his brethren after the flesh. But they knew him not. But when they see him the second time at his return, guess what? He shall be known by them. It is significant that the Holy Spirit has singled out this highly important point and has repeated it again and again in other types, not just with Joseph, but with other prominent persons of the Old Testament. Let's take, for example, Moses, who wrote the first four books of the Bible, what the Jews call the Torah. We call the Pentateuch, which is Greek for four books, the Torah, the Law of Moses. Moses, remember, when he came to Israel, he saw that, and this is when the Hebrews, the Jewish people, were in slavery in Egypt. Moses saw an Egyptian taskmaster harshly treating one of his own Hebrew brethren. And he looked this way and that, and he slew the Egyptian for his physically abusive treatment of a fellow Hebrew. After Moses killed the Egyptian, he buried him in the sand. It is Exodus 2:11 and 12. And how did his brethren appreciate his intervention on their behalf? They despised him. They said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" Exodus 2:14. They said, in effect, as Israel said of Jesus at his first coming, "We will not have this man to reign over us," Luke 19:14. But the second time, after a long interval during which Moses was hid from them, when he appeared to them, Israel accepted Moses as their God-appointed and God-sent leader. It was also true of Joshua, the great military commander who succeeded Moses. The same with Joshua in Israel. The first time that Joshua appeared before the nation of Israel was as one of the two spies who brought to them a favorable report of the land and counseled his brethren to go up and possess it. But Israel rejected his message, as Numbers 13 tells us. But it was not until long after Joshua came before the people publicly for the second time that they accepted him as their leader and were conducted by him into their inheritance. The same principle is illustrated again with Malech David, or King David. The young David was sent by his father seeking the welfare of his brethren. And we are told in 1 Samuel 17:17-18, "And Jesse," that would be King David's father, "and Jesse said to David his son, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brethren and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand, and see how your brethren are doing, and take their pledge.'" But what happened? When David reached his brothers, they resented his kindness, and their anger was kindled against David, we are told in 1 Samuel 17:28. And it was not until years later that they, together with Israel, owned King David, their brother, as king of all Israel. So each of these was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time he appeared to Israel, they received him not. Remember John 1:11 in the Gospel of John? John says that Jesus came unto his own, Israel, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. They rejected him. They did not accept him as their leader and king. And then when Joseph reveals himself the second time, his brothers come down to Egypt, what happens? They confess their guilt, how they mistreated Joseph all those years before. Joseph's brethren confess their guilt in the sight of God. For we read in Genesis 44:16, and Judah said, that's one of the 11 brothers of Joseph, and Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." There are several striking verses in the prophets, I think, which throw light upon the antitypical significance of this point. In Ezekiel 20, 42 through 43, we read this, God speaking, "And you shall know that I am the Lord," speaking to Israel, "when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up my hand to give to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and your doings, wherein you have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your sight for all your evils that you have committed." Folks, this prophecy here in Ezekiel 20, 42 and 43 is being fulfilled as we speak. God has regathered Israel back in their land, but as the Bible prophecy tells us, they will be regathered what? In unbelief towards Jesus. So the first part of this prophecy is fulfilled. God has regathered Israel back into their land, and the next thing will happen is they will admit their sin of rejecting their Messiah, whom the God of Israel sent to them, His own Son, Jesus Christ. And so it was with Joseph. He did not reveal himself to his brothers until they had acknowledged their iniquity of mistreating him. And so Israel will have to turn to God in real and deep repentant faith before He sends His Son back to them. And they will. They will. Now, what was the reaction of Joseph? Can you imagine this? I mean, they hated Joseph. They were jealous of him because he was their father's favorite. They sought to kill him, but Reuben desperately intervened to save the life of Joseph. So they sell him into slavery. They lie to their father and produce his goat blood-soaked, multicolored coat and tell their father, wild beast killed Joseph, we're sorry. Can you imagine the shock they must have felt when they see this same brother they despised and cruelly treated and wanted to kill, 20 years later, being second in command in all of Egypt? Can you imagine the shock that went through them, the guilt? And let's be honest, folks, if this were a normal human being who did not operate in the grace of mercy in God, he would have exacted revenge on his brothers. Probably would have killed them or, in the least, sold them all into slavery for what you did to me. But Joseph did not act this way. He was a man of noble character who could forgive, and not only forgive evil that was done to him, but reward that evil with good. And in this way, he is a type of Jesus Christ, who himself was mistreated, spat upon, beaten, whipped by the Gentiles, rejected, blasphemed against by his own countrymen. And what did he? What will he do in return? He will save them. He will bless them. Because again, folks, we are saved and we go to heaven not based upon our works. None of us can earn heaven because the price tag for that is perfection. None of us are perfect. Therefore, Jesus, who lived the perfect life, offers his free life of perfection to us as a gift. And that's exactly what's being played out here with Joseph. Joseph wasn't perfect, we know that. But in all of his life recounted here in Genesis, not one wrong or sin is recorded that Joseph committed. And he points again to the one who was really sinless and perfect, Jesus himself, God in the flesh. Okay, so Joseph's brethren were troubled in his presence when he made known to them his real identity. Genesis 45:3. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" And his brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They were shocked and stunned with silence because they were expecting, oh man, we're in trouble now. This guy's second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. He's got all the power. We're in trouble. But how perfectly does antitype correspond with type? When Israel shall first gaze upon their rejected Messiah, Jesus, when He returns to them at the second coming We are told in Zechariah 12:10. Now, this prophecy was given 500 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, but it speaks about the second coming when Jesus returns to Israel. Here's what's going to happen according to the prophet Zechariah. And this is the Messiah speaking through Zechariah. And they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I'll never forget, I was on Ben Yehuda Street in Jerusalem, and this Orthodox Jew came up to me and wanted to, he was of a Kabbalist sect. And they, what they do is they'll come up and tie this little red ribbon around you and bless you in Hebrew and for a small donation. So somehow we got into the topic of who the Messiah of Israel really is. And I told them the proof in the pudding for the real Messiah versus all the false messiahs that have come claiming to be the Messiah of Israel is that he would fulfill the prophecies about him dying and being pierced to atone for the sins of Israel and the world. And this guy's listening. He's got the long beard, the payas. And I said, and I pointed to the Mount of Olives where this will happen. And I said, your own prophets foretold that when the Messiah returns, I said, he's already come. When he returns, you'll recognize him. Well, how will I do that? You'll recognize him according to this prophecy given 500 years before Jesus. You'll recognize him by the fact he's been pierced by the nails of crucifixion. And this is exactly what will happen. The Jews will see the Messiah return in glory with us behind him, the heavenly armies, Revelation 19. We will come back with Jesus, and he will return to Israel to save them from annihilation. The Antichrist will be the last world ruler who will try to implement the final solution against the Jewish people. As you know, Hitler made that famous. And the Messiah will return, and the Jews who have survived the horrors of the seven-year tribulation prophesied in the book of Revelation, they'll see Jesus come back, and they will immediately know that the Nazarene is the Messiah. And I jokingly tell them, I said, when that happens, if you're here, you'll shake your head and you'll go, ah, the goyim are right. Jesus is our Messiah. I'm sorry I get choked up, but I have a deep love and I want to see the Jewish people come to know the wonderful Messiah that I know. As Israel shall learn then the awfulness, when they see Jesus come back in glory with the marks of Calvary on his body, the pierced hands and feet and the pierced side from the Roman soldier to prove that he was dead on the cross. As he returns in such a manner, they will learn at the same time the awfulness of their sin of unbelief. And what will they realize? That our people had a hand in crucifying and rejecting our Messiah. And they will be troubled indeed. But when the Lord returns to his people, according to the flesh, Israel won't be to destroy them. It will be to physically and spiritually save them, as Joseph saved his brethren from starvation. Moving on, Joseph acted toward his brethren in marvelous grace. Genesis 45:4-5 and 15, we read, "And Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, I urge you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. And moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him." Beloved, so shall it be when Israel is reconciled to Jesus the Messiah. Zechariah 13:1 again prophesies, "In that day there shall be a fount of cleansing opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Then Jesus shall say to Israel, for a small moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. Just as Joseph had compassion on his brothers and saved them from starvation, so when the Lord Jesus returns the second time, he will have compassion on the Jewish people and he will save them from annihilation. And this brings us to another point, another marked characteristic that Joseph shares with Jesus, whom he is a type and forerunner. Joseph was, the scripture reveals Joseph as a man of compassion. Genesis 45, 1 through 2. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren, and he wept aloud. You know, seven times we read of Joseph weeping. He wept when he listened to his brothers confessing their guilt. Genesis 42, 24. He wept when he beheld Benjamin, his younger brother, Genesis 43, 30. He wept when he made himself known to his brethren, Genesis 45, 1 and 2. He wept when his brethren were reconciled to him, Genesis 45, 15. And he wept over Jacob, his father, when he saw him again, after not seeing him for over 20 years, Genesis 46, 29. Joseph also wept at the death of his father, Genesis 50, verse 1. And he wept when later his brothers, after their father died, questioned his love for him. They were still haunted by what they did to him, that after Jacob died, they said, well, now with Dad out of the way, now he's really going to take vengeance on us. And that hurt Joseph because, you know, hey, I've forgiven you guys. I'm here to save our family and the whole world from starvation. How all this reminds us of the tender-heartedness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we read so often in the gospel accounts that Jesus was moved with compassion. Twice we are told he wept. Jesus, the Savior, wept. Once at the graveside of Lazarus, and I've been in the tomb of Lazarus. And we have a teaching on YouTube, me and August did, we taught John chapter 11, in the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus came, a close friend of his died. He had been dead for 4 days. Decay had already taken in. And by the power of the spoken word, Jesus rose him from the dead. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. And folks, he later wept over the spiritually lost condition of Jerusalem. Remember what he said as he was riding in there on Palm Sunday, they're hailing him as King of the Jews, and he knew the same people would shortly later cry out, 5 days later, crucify him, away with him. But he wept for his people. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets that are sent to her, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And it says, the scripture says, he wept for Jerusalem. So don't kid yourself what Trump did yesterday in recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, which God has already determined beforehand, that was pleasing to the Savior who is in heaven and will soon return to Jerusalem. He called Jerusalem the city of the great king, referring to himself. And so he wept for Lazarus, and he wept over the lost spiritual condition of Jerusalem and the fact they rejected his offer of salvation for them. So the Lord revealed himself to, or Joseph revealed himself to his brethren with compassion, and he saved them from starvation the second time they went up to see Joseph. So also, folks, at the second coming, when the Jews see Jesus again, they will acknowledge him as their Messiah, and he will save them. Praise God. Also here we are told that Jacob was sent by Joseph. Joseph sends for Jacob. You know, in Scripture, Judah stands for Judah and Benjamin together. Now follow this. It can get technical here. You will note that it is Judah and Benjamin who are made prominent in the revelation of Joseph. J- Judah and Benjamin are the two brothers of Joseph. Jacob, in prophetic language, signifies the ten tribes of Israel. Sending for Jacob and his household in typical prophetic language is sending for the ten tribes of Israel. Precisely as the type brings Judah before the self-disclosed Joseph, and then Jacob is brought into the land in the presence of Joseph, so the Scriptures clearly teach us that after the Lord comes to repentant Judah and is received by them at Jerusalem, He will send for the remaining ten tribes of Israel, or the household of Jacob. And they will come and see and meet him. And this, the Scriptures agree. It says here, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations. So when Jesus, in other words, when Jesus Christ returns, the Jews living in the land of Benjamin and Judah will be saved. And then the Lord Jesus will then call for all the Jews to return to Israel, the ten tribes who've been scattered throughout the earth. He will call for them all to come back. The Bible predicts two regatherings of Israel. The first regathering will be a partial return of the Jews to their ancient homeland of Israel. That was fulfilled when Israel became, that prophecy was fulfilled when Israel became a nation again on May 14, 1948. And they had been regathered, as the Scripture said, partially back to their land in unbelief. When Jesus Christ returns to Israel, He will regather all Jews back to the land, and they will believe upon Him. And then what was the result? Joseph's brethren were sent back to Egypt once they recognized him and were reconciled to him, and they were told by Joseph to tell their father about his glory in Egypt. Joseph's brethren go forth to proclaim His glory. He says this in Genesis 45, 9 through 13. Joseph says, hurry and go to my father, Jacob. Say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, delay not, and you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. Genesis 45, 9 and 13. In like manner, after Israel has been reconciled to Jesus at his second coming, they too shall go forth to tell of the glories of their King and Messiah throughout the world. Isaiah 66:19 prophesies of this. The Messiah says there, and I will send those that escape of them to the nations. And he names these nations, all of them. They shall go forth those that have escaped of them to the nations, they shall go to the nations. Tarshish, put Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal, Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard of my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Isaiah 66:19. And again, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as they do from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man. Micah 5:7. And we note also that when Joseph was reunited with his father Jacob, the brothers go back, they tell Jacob, we got something to tell you. Joseph's not dead. He's alive. They had to admit to their father what they did to Joseph. And how did Joseph come out and meet his father? When word got to him that he was near the borders of Egypt. Well, Genesis 46:29 tells us, Joseph makes ready his chariot and goes forth to meet Jacob. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Jacob his father. Genesis 46:29. This is really the epiphany of Joseph here. Joseph reveals himself in splendor and kingliness to his people. He meets Judah and Goshen first and then meets his father, the household of Jacob. Folks, this is a representation of the truth as we have already seen it, with regard to the second coming of Jesus to Israel. It is the coming of Jesus Christ in His glory to meet Judah first and then all Israel. Our attention is specially drawn to His appearing to the people in chariots of glory. When Jesus returns, He too, like Joseph, will return in heavenly chariots of fire. We read here in Isaiah 66:15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind." Once Joseph was reconciled to his brothers and his father, we are told that he settled his brethren in a land of their own. Genesis 47:27. "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possession therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly." Goshen, folks, and Egypt archaeologists have confirmed this even today. Goshen, the land of Goshen, where Pharaoh said, "Joseph, you can put your family there," has been archaeologically excavated, and guess what? It was the best part of the land of Egypt, the most agriculturally fecund place in all of Egypt, and it was there Pharaoh said Joseph and his family, the nucleus of what would out of which would come the Jewish people, they were allowed to live in the best part of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh says to Joseph in this regard in Genesis 47:6, "The land of Egypt is before you. In the best of the land, make your father and brothers to dwell. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell." So Israel, when restored to its pristine beauty and fertility after the second coming of Messiah Jesus, they shall be the best land in all the earth. When Jesus Christ comes back, nature itself will be changed. The venomous snakes will no longer be poisonous. The predatory animals like the lion and the bear will lie down in peace with the lamb, whereas in our world that would never happen unless you had the lion or the bear tranquilized. But when the Messiah returns, the earth will yield such great agricultural productivity that starvation will be a thing of the past. And so when Israel is saved by the return of Jesus the Messiah, their land will be the breadbasket of all the world, as the land of Goshen was to Joseph and his family. So Israel, when restored to its pristine beauty and fertility, shall be the best land in all the earth. And there in the millennial kingdom of Messiah shall Israel have possession and multiply exceedingly. Now, as we wind down here, we note that Joseph's prophetic dream that he gave to his brothers when he was about 17 years old, remember? He said, "Hey guys, I had a dream, and there were sheaves," you know what a sheave is, right? It's a collected bundle of wheat or grain, and it's tied up and it's stood up. And Joseph said, "Hey, I had a dream that we all were sheaves, and you were the 11 sheaves, and you bowed down to my sheave." And they're like, "Well, that ain't going to happen." Well, it did. It did some 20-plus years later. Joseph's brethren prostrated themselves before him as the representative of God. Genesis 50, verses 18 and 19, we read, "And his brothers also went and fell before his face. And they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Fear not, for I am in the place of God.'" Here we have the prophetic dream of Joseph fulfilled and realized. The brethren own Joseph's supremacy and take the place of servants before him. So in the coming day of the second coming of Jesus Christ, all Israel shall fall down before him and confess him as Lord, Savior, and God. And then at that time the Jews will say what the prophets foretold they will say when Jesus returns: "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." I close at the point from which we started. Joseph's name means addition. And addition is increase, and increase is the very word used by the Holy Spirit to describe the coming earthly and messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ when he sets up shop over all the world, with his world capital being where? Jerusalem. We are told of that in Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his," that's the Messiah, "of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. You know, the tragedy is that, God has said and prophesied that the Jewish people will be saved in the end at the return of Jesus. But like any Gentile, if you die in the present time and you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says you will spend an eternity without Christ in hell. That's not harsh, folks, because God has given every human being an opportunity to escape hell by placing their trust in Jesus Christ. Don't wait until the second coming, because, folks, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, this world will be on the cusp of extinction because of massive war all over the earth and the judgments falling upon this earth. Jesus said unless those future days be shortened, mankind would be extinct. No flesh should be saved. So God will literally have to send His Son back to save, physically save mankind. And of course, spiritually, you don't have to wait till then. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't think, well, you know, I can put this off and go have my fun and do my own thing and do this Jesus thing later. Folks, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. We could walk out of here and die tonight. And if you're without Christ, you would be lost for all eternity. Don't let that happen. You can know Jesus Christ now. How? Well, Paul tells us in the New Testament, Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God for the sins you've committed? Saved from winding up in hell for an eternity because you rejected Jesus? You don't have to do that. He came to this earth to give His life for you and I, to save us, to pay the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross, shedding His blood to cleanse us from our sins as God's ultimate sacrifice. And God raised Him from the dead so that you could have victory, not only over death itself, but the fear of death. Because the Bible promises when you trust in who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of God, and what He did for you, died on the cross to save you, you have eternal life. So when you die, you will be immediately ushered into heaven itself in the presence of Jesus, a place of indescribable beauty and glory. And heaven is described in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. It's in another dimension, but it is a glorious celestial city. And the Bible tells us the streets are made of translucent gold. Perfection reigns there. There is no sorrow, sadness, nothing that we in this fallen world experience that is negative. So the Scripture says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. So if you don't know Jesus, and this is going out on the internet, and there are people who out there who don't know what's going to happen when they die, they're not sure, you don't have to live in that uncertainty. You can know now that when you die, you will immediately go to heaven and be with God, be with Jesus. And all those who are saved and who have accepted Christ in this life and have died, what a wonderful thing. And the Bible promises that when Jesus does come back to this earth, He will have two heavenly armies accompany Him when He comes back to Israel. The angels and then the church of the redeemed saints. From the first coming to the second coming, we will come back with Him. Revelation 19, read it. And Jesus says that when you believe in Him, you're not only saved from your sins, and you not only will miss out on hell and go to heaven, but you will rule and reign with Him forever. Only a madman would reject that free offer of salvation. Well, what do I do to have all that? Do I have to work for it? Do I have to perform some good work? No. Scripture says salvation is a free gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not of works, lest any man boast. You and I are saved because God is kind, He's gracious, and He's merciful, and He's given you His Son, so that by believing upon Him, you could go to heaven. So if you want to do that, just bow your head and express your faith through this prayer. Let's do that right now. If you want to know, have the assurance of eternal life, that God forgives you of all your sins, and that when you die, you will go to heaven and be with Jesus forever, just express your faith through this prayer. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned. That is, I have broken your law. I have done wrong in the past. I have not lived up to a moral life you expect. And I accept that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in my place upon the cross, to pay the penalty for my sins, to bear the guilt for them in my place as my innocent and sinless substitute and sacrifice. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I receive Him as such. I believe He is God in the flesh, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. I believe, God, You rose Jesus from the dead to conquer our greatest enemy, death, for all time. And I believe that I believe and receive eternal life from Jesus. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Fill me with Your Spirit. Give me a desire to live for You now and to read the Bible, Your Word, to get to know You better. I thank You and I receive this in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks,